of contents at the beginning of the Bible, and you're going to find it's divided into Old and New Testament. Look at New Testament, and then the fourth book down is John. Find chapter 11, and I'm going to read our passage, then I'll pray, and then we'll kind of get going from there. So here's the text. Here's what it says. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, from the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. But then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we're confused by your word and confused by what you're doing in our lives. And I just pray right now that your spirit would be in this place, guiding us into truth, helping us to understand and drawing us closer to you, because we want to be drawn close to you and we want you to work in our lives. And Jesus, we can only do that because of you. So we thank you. So be with us now, we pray in your name. Amen. You know, the late great theologian Johnny Cash, he did a cover of a Nine Inch Nails song called Hurt. And here's the opening lyrics. He says, I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. And sometimes the pains of life seem like they are the only thing that's real. They threaten to overwhelm us. They threaten to depress us. They make us feel crushed. They make us feel overwhelmed. They make us feel like there's no way out. And when we're afflicted by the pains of life, we sometimes might cry out to God, where are you? What's going on? Why am I suffering? This isn't fair. I don't like this. It hurts. Make it stop. And so as we kind of are thinking about these things, I have several different examples of this I'd like to share with you, because I think that every person in this room has had pain or is in pain or will be in pain. So here are some things that you may be able to relate to. Is there anything worse than watching your day-old baby turn purple in the bassinet next to your bed in the hospital because she stopped breathing? And you rush out to find the doctor and they bring a crash cart in, and suddenly you're pushed to the side as they surround her and begin to try to get her to breathe and then whisk her off to the bowels of the hospital, who knows where, and you're left in your room saying, what's going on? Or what about receiving a pink slip, getting laid off from your work? I think there are a lot of people right now in America that can relate with this. Seems to be all the news. You're doing a job you love, but because of budget cuts or somebody's whim or whatever, jobs are being cut. How are you going to make rent? How are you going to eat? How will you afford gas for your car to go look for a new job, which everybody else is looking for too? How are you going to take care of your kids? Or what about having your childhood home burned down? I have a new neighbor on my street, and her home, her childhood home that she grew up in, burned down in the fires. Imagine having grown up in a place, having connections with that place, bonds with that place, and now you find yourself living day in and day out in a tiny RV, a mini Winnie, where the shower in that is so small, even Harry Potter's uncle wouldn't make him go in there. And now that's your reality. And you've got to navigate getting your lot cleared, dealing with the city, dealing with builders, people trying to scam you, right? All while dealing with loss. Doesn't seem fair. My neighbor told me, she said, it's amazing how small the pile of ash is that represents everything that you've ever accumulated in life. What about suddenly losing your dad, where you knew that he was getting older and maybe in poor health, but, you know, you thought, no, you know, early 70s, I've probably got a few more years, and then suddenly, out of the blue, you get a call from your sister saying, Dad's passed away. What do you do then? Or you get a debilitating illness where you just suddenly aren't able to eat anything. Everything you eat, you throw up. And over weeks, you lose pounds, 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 30 pounds. You're being scanned by the doctors, poked, prodded, blood is being drawn. And all anybody can tell you is, well, we don't know what's going on. What about waiting for the right girl and you find her? She's amazing, smart, funny, beautiful, witty. She's everything you could dream of, and then she cheats on you. These are all examples of different kinds of pains that we go through in life. Today, I want to see what the Scripture has to say about pain. And to do that, we're going to answer four questions. And what you'll notice is that on your note sheet, I've given you a new style of note sheet. It actually has fill in the blanks. I know. Some of you are shocked. So, look, I'm doing this for those of you who are neurotic note takers. Okay? Yes, no applause. No text, no emails. Thank you very much. Look, there are some of you that have a different learning style, and I'm going to recognize that, and you need that kind of note sheet thing because that helps you. Some of you could care less about a note sheet, and you're just like, it's in the moment. For me, my philosophy of preaching is that a sermon is an auditory experience. I just want to sit and absorb. But I recognize that some of you aren't that way. So I've given you a new full-size note sheet. And if you look on the back, there's follow-up questions, life group questions for you to discuss. Right now, some of you are like, there's stuff on the back? Yeah. Every week there's stuff on the back. That's like mind blown for some of you. You're like, what? How is this possible? Believe me, it's possible. I'd like to hear from you what you think about this new note sheet. So I put a QR code down there on the bottom of the note sheet. You can do that, and that will go to our connection card online, and you can type in a comment about it. And let me know what you think. So just wanted to kind of tell you what's going on there so that you know. So here are the things that I want to look at, four things that I think our passage is going to tell us as we unpack this topic. First of all, we're going to explore what is the best way for us to handle trials and difficulty. I think there are a lot of ways to do it, but I think there's a best way to do it. What's the best way for us to handle trials and difficulty? Secondly, how does God use the painful events of our lives? I think that God has something going on. I think he's got a plan or a purpose. Something's happening, and I want us to know what it is. And third, how does God see things differently than we do? I think he sees things from a very different perspective, and we need to unpack that. And then finally, the last thing I want to explore is how can I get the power to survive the pains of life? This is what we're going to look at. So, first thing that we want to look at here is what's the best way for us to handle trials and difficulty? When you're dealing with loss, pain, suffering, betrayal, whatever it is, what's the best way to handle? And I think we get some clues here from Mary and from Martha. And what you'll see is that we handle trouble best through prayer and through relationship. We handle trouble best through prayer and relationship. So they send word to Jesus that Lazarus is ill. That's very interesting. John goes out of his way to tell us that this is Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. But what's funny is that that doesn't happen until chapter 12. So I was pondering all week long, why is he telling us this before we actually get to it? And the conclusion I came to is because this is something that the early church would absolutely know about. In fact, Mary has probably become legendary by what she does in chapter 12 in using the ointment to wipe Jesus' feet, because it was such an expensive, such a costly, such a shocking show of devotion. She's become legendary. So the whole church knows about her. So he's clarifying, this is her, right? This is the one that did that. So they go, okay, got it. So they send word to Jesus that the one Jesus loves is ill. And I want you to know that, is Jesus God? Okay, good answer. Prayer is nothing more than talking to God. You don't need fancy language. You don't have to be in a church. It can take a lot of different forms. And here, Mary sends a prayer to Jesus. The one you love is ill. That's prayer. It's a written prayer sent by a messenger, but it's a prayer nonetheless. They're calling to God for help. They're reaching out. And we handle trouble best through prayer ourselves. Prayer should be the first thing we do, by the way, not as a last resort. I think that a lot of times the way we approach prayer is like approaching the emergency exit on the downgrade at the grapevine. You know what I'm talking about? You're going down the grade, your brakes aren't working very well, and all of a sudden you're like, oh no, 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, what am I going to do? The road's turning. And you're like, the emergency off-ramp, and you turn into that, and it saves your car, right? That's how a lot of us approach prayer, as if it's like the thing of last resort, when really it should be the first thing we're doing, not the last thing we're doing. How many times have you been in a group of people trying to solve a problem? And first thing they do is everybody pools their intelligence together, and they say, well, we should do this, and we should do that, and they try all these things to solve the problem, and then finally at the very end they go, let's pray. How would you feel if you're the last one to be called on a phone list for information? Remember back in fifth grade, you ever play kickball? How did you feel being picked last? Right? Not very valued, right? I suck, right? When we call on God last instead of first, we're telling him, you're not very important. You're not very special. This is the guy who created kickball, who's mastered kickball. We should be calling on him first, not last. So we handle trouble best by praying, first of all. And then secondly, we handle trouble best by relying on a relationship with God. So notice here that the sisters mention Lazarus by calling him the one Jesus loves. They remind Jesus of his connection with Lazarus. Now, I want you to notice that they rely on the relationship factor, not on the performance factor. Now, apparently, Jesus knows this family quite well. That means he spent a lot of time with them. He's probably stayed at their house a lot. And when they call on Jesus, they don't say, hey, Jesus, we'd like you to come and heal our brother, because remember how many nights you've stayed here, right? It hasn't just been a few, Jesus. You've stayed here a lot, and so we're calling in the chit right now, right? That's not what they say. They don't mention how many meals he's eaten there, how much that has cost them. They've probably done his laundry. They've certainly washed his feet in that culture every time he would come into the house, right? They've let him bathe and refresh himself there, and they don't mention any of that. They don't say one word about what they've done for Jesus. And they also don't mention what a great person Lazarus is. They don't say, well, the one that obeyed you or the one who followed you closely. They say, the one you love is sick. Also, I want you to see this. They don't ask Jesus to come. Isn't that interesting? They don't have to. because they know that he will come, because that's what people who love one another do for each other. And they know Jesus loves them and they love him and he will come. They don't have to ask him to come. He's going to come. They have absolute confidence in that. Just like them, we handle trouble best when we rely on our relationship with God. God wants, seeks, earnestly desires to have relationship with you. And if you are in trouble and in pain, and you start asking God to help you because of what a good person you are, you're missing the point. Right? We can't go to God and say, God, I'm in trouble, but I've done this, this, and this for you, so therefore, how about a little help here? That's not the right way to approach this. You have to pray to God on the basis of an intimate relationship with him. Have you ever done that? You can't pray to him intimately, knowingly, as a friend, until you believe in and build your life on the gospel. So then we have to ask the question, well, what is the gospel? And that's, you know, a whole sermon unto itself. But in a nutshell, the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements to be in the Father's family. And why did he do that? Because we can't do that. It's impossible for you to be good enough, moral enough, righteous enough to stand before God on your own merits. There's no squeaking in to heaven. It's not like there's a St. Peter's at the pearly gates and he's got a list and he's going, whew, you are so lucky, man. It's a good thing you helped that little old lady across the street the last day you lived, because otherwise you'd be really screwed, right? There is no squeaking in. You're either in or you're out. And that's either on the work of Jesus or it's on your own works that keep you out. What are you going to trust in? See, Jesus swaps places with you. He trades his life for your life. He trades his work for your work, where you get the benefits of his life and he takes the consequences of your life. So you get glorified and he gets the cross. That's the gospel. And when you believe that, then you can stand before God because the Father sees Christ in you. When you believe this, then you can begin to pray on the basis of relationship and not on the basis of performance. If you understand that and if you build your life on that, if that's your hope, then you can pray totally differently. Rather than saying, God, do this for me, or God, do that for me, or God, I need your help, now this is how you pray instead. You say, Lord, the one that you love is sick. I don't know why my body's not working. Lord, the one that you love has a daughter who's breathing barely for her life. Help me. Lord, the one that you love lost his job. And I'm scared about the future. Lord, the one that you love lost a loved one, and it hurts. Help me. You see, you're now saying and reminding the Lord, I'm one of your beloved children. And you're appealing to that, rather than appealing to your morality, which will never, never save you. Can you pray like that? You can pray on the basis of his faithfulness to you, or you can pray on the basis of your half-kept promises to him. I know this is one of the reasons why many of you can't become great hearts in the midst of your trouble, and why you can't have comfort, and why you can't have confidence, and why you don't have spiritual poise or backbone, because you feel like you're being punished by God instead of feeling like you're being refined by him. So you're angry and blaming rather than seeking understanding. So how do you develop a relationship with him like that? Well, like any relationship, it takes time. It takes listening. God has spoken to you through his word. And if you read his word, you will hear his voice. But if you don't read his word, how can you hear him? How can you have a relationship with somebody when you never listen to them? They leave you when you do that, right? We have a word for that now. It's called ghosting, right? Right? When you stop responding to somebody, that's called ghosting. You can't have a relationship with God if you ghost him. It takes sharing. You have to talk to him and share your troubles. And it takes surrender. You have to trust him and quit trying to run your own life. And newsflash for you, you're probably not doing a great job running your own life anyway. So how does God use these painful events of our lives? I think he uses the circumstances of the world to demonstrate his glory. When Jesus hears the news that this illness, he says it wouldn't end in death, but in the glory of God. He says the illness is for the glory of God and that the Son of Man will be glorified through it. And what is he talking about there? Well, the raising of Lazarus, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, is the last great miracle of John before we get to the resurrection of Jesus. And what is going to happen is when he raises Lazarus, it's really going to irritate the Pharisees. So they become more convinced than ever that they're going to kill him. And so much so that they even decide we have to kill Lazarus too. So they're plotting two murders. Because what Jesus is doing in this resurrection of Lazarus is forcing his agenda onto the world. He knows it's going to lead to the cross, which is his goal and his destination. And on the cross, he's glorified because he suffers and dies for us. And that brings him glory when we believe that. So that's what he means by this. I think he also means that it's going to result in the glory of God because people are going to go, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead, and they're going to fall down and worship him. So that's also going to bring him glory. And God, I think, uses the circumstances of our life and in our world to bring himself glory. Now, I want you to know this. I do not believe for one minute that God causes evil or wickedness. He doesn't desire to see you troubled. Lamentations 3:33 says this, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Now, I like how the New Living Translation puts it. It says it like this. God does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. He takes no delight in that. But he has allowed us the freedom to choose to reject him. And with that comes consequences and pain. And so he uses the circumstances of the world to get our attention. C.S. Lewis says this, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He uses pain in our lives to get attention. That's God's way of saying, hello, are you listening? Hey, pipe down over there. Thought somebody was knocking on the front door. Look, C.S. Lewis also says this, the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as everything seems to be well with it. Isn't that true? As long as my life is going fine, what do I need to surrender for? Everything's hunky-dory. I'm eating well, I'm living well, I'm sleeping well, I have everything I want. I have no need for God. So pain is God's way of saying, ha, 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 you got to change how you see the world. You think you're in control, but you're not. So Lewis says this, error and sin both have this strange property, that the deeper they are, the less we suspect their existence. They are masked evil, hidden, but pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. And every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. Isn't that the truth? See, God is doing more than you can know. And we may never know until the resurrection, but when the resurrection comes, it's going to bring everything to light. And in the meantime, we have to trust him and treasure him above all things. And trust his goodness. Remember how he feels about you. Matthew, Jesus says this in Matthew 10, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Can I tell you right now, you are valued by God beyond the possibility of comprehension. He values you, loves you, cherishes you, desires you, wants the best for you. And so we have to remember that when we're in the midst of difficult circumstances. God's doing something greater than what we're aware of. And we can either react one of two ways to these challenging circumstances. One, we can draw closer to Him. We can say and admit our powerlessness and say, I have no control. I can see it now. Control was an illusion, right? There's nothing like a life-threatening illness to disabuse you of the notion that you're ever in control. If you've ever had a life-threatening illness, I have. Anybody else in here ever have had one? Yeah. You know, I'm not in control, right? So you can either draw closer to God by admitting that you're powerless, or you draw away from God, digging in your heels and feeling that life is unfair and complaining. So this kind of leads us to the third question. How does God see things differently than we do? I think that we tend to think that we see everything so clearly. We think we see life so clearly. We're like, oh yeah, I've got my, the lens is off and I have perfect vision. We think we understand and comprehend and are in control, but the truth is that we do not see things clearly. And so I got an image to demonstrate that for us. Can we throw that up, please? Okay, who is this? Miles, no comments from you. What's wrong with this picture? It's upside down. Let me turn it right side up for you. Didn't see that coming, did you? Go ahead and put it back on the first one. See, this is what's called the Thatcher effect, where if you turn somebody's face upside down and then you reorient their eyes and mouth to be right side up, you can instantly recognize them. And you think, that picture's just fine. Go ahead and go to the other one here. But this is how you're actually, this is what you're actually seeing. But you didn't even know it. You didn't recognize that because we are really bad at seeing how life actually is. God sees things very differently than we do. And so let's kind of see some of these ways He sees things differently. First of all, we need to understand that the love of God can be painful. So Jesus here loves Mary and Martha. Look what the text says. This is verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So first of all, He loves them. And then the very next word, so, which is because He loved them, He waited 2 days longer in the place where He was. What? That doesn't seem very loving, does it? Something else must be going on here that we're not aware of. There's got to be something deeper. Jesus sees in the spiritual realm. He sees the deeper, truer portion of reality, and He sees that without Him, we are lost. Lost to the fires of hell and eternal separation from God. And that loss is far worse than anything you're suffering right now in the temporal realm. The pain that you're experiencing right now, whatever the challenge is or the difficulty is, death, loss of job, sickness, whatever it is nothing compared to the eternal separation from God. Jesus sees that, and He's more worried about the bigger pain than the little pain. You ever cut a child's nails with fingernail clippers? Right? Or a pug? You ever seen these videos of people trying to cut their pug's toenails? Right? They're holding the paw, and the clippers come closer, and they're not even touching yet. And the pug goes, "Row!" Right? Starts howling, right? It's just like trying to take a splinter out of a little kid's hand, right? You ever do that, right? Oh, they got this big, nasty splinter. It's hurting them. You've got to get it out. I've got a needle. Needle comes close, doesn't even touch it. Ah! They start screaming bloody murder. You're like, this has not even touched you yet, right? That is what I think God feels like sometimes with us. He's like, you don't understand. You have a splinter in your soul, and I have to take it out. And I got a needle in the shape of a cross. And you're scared? You don't understand. This splinter will kill you. So, the love of God can be painful sometimes. But the wisdom of God can be confounding as well. So, He waits the 2 days. And then he tells the disciples, okay, we're going to go back to Judea. And the disciples try to stop him, right? Jesus says, oh, we're going to go to Judea. And they're like, well, Jesus, slow down here. Remember, they were just trying to stone you there, Jesus. What are you doing? And I'm sure some of them are thinking like, Jesus, just do your whole heal at a distance thing. We've seen you do that a couple times before, right? Remember that centurion came and you were just like, oh, it'll be done to you. And he gets back and he was healed. Well, just, Jesus, do that now. Why do we have to go to Judea, Jesus? Just do your, like, be healed, right? Just, and we know it'll happen. But Jesus is confounding them because he says, we got to go. Because he's got a different timeline and he's listening to different directions, right? And I love how Jesus answers them. They're like, are you really going to go back there where they're trying to stone you? And this is Jesus' answer. Oh, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Oh, Jesus, thank you for making it so clear. That's great. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. Oh, wow. You really have a great way of making yourself so clearly understood, Jesus. Thank you so much. What is he saying here? Why is his wisdom here confounding? And the reason is that Jesus is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. He doesn't do anything that the Father doesn't want him to do. And he knows that if the Father says, wait 2 days, he's going to wait 2 days. And if the Father says, now get up and go, he's going to get up and go. Even if it's Judea. Because he knows the Father has a master plan. And he's going to submit himself to the Father and follow the Father's leading. And sometimes that can be very, very confusing. But he says that as long as I am doing what the Father is directing, I'm in the light. And the minute I leave the Father's will, I'm in the darkness. And I want to be in the light. And I think he also means that as long as we're doing his will, we are in the light. As long as we have him with us, we're in the light. But the minute we're not listening to him, we're in darkness. And the last thing here is that the perspective of God is eternal. God does not see physical death as the end. He doesn't. We do. And his wisdom lights a path ahead for us to follow. So then Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead, but he's glad for their sake that he waited. Which sounds so callous, doesn't it? Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there so that you may believe. You see, Jesus is concerned about their souls. Yes, he can raise Lazarus to dead with a word from a distance, but if he shows them after 4 days of Lazarus being dead, if he raises him and calls him out, that will absolutely bolster their faith so that they will believe, that's what he'd rather do. Because he cares about their eternal state. He's so glad that they will believe. He delights in the flourishing of faith. C.S. Lewis says this, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Can I tell you something right now? Every single one of you is a work of art that God is working on, beautifying, making into a masterpiece. And sometimes that's painful. But he has a bigger vision and a bigger picture than what your vision and your picture is. He sees you as beautiful and glorious and desires nothing but the best for you. But sometimes to get the best for you means leading you through things that are deep waters and very painful. And he's glad, he says, for your sake that he waited. Sometimes he has to wait in our lives to get us to the spot where our character gets transformed. You are one of his masterworks. And he loves you dearly and wants you to be with him. And as your life reflects who he is glorified. You are a monument, if you trust in him, to his goodness, his greatness, his holiness, and his majesty. Now, I need to just take 2 minutes and talk to you about how to talk to people who are suffering. Okay, so just take everything we've said and kind of set it aside. If you know somebody that's suffering, please do not tell them, oh, well, it's just God's will for your life. Okay? It is God's will. But telling somebody that doesn't make them feel any better. You would not like it if somebody's like, well, this is God's will for your life. Oh, well, thanks. You know, you've just unburdened my heart so much. Wow. You have a way with words like nobody else. Don't say that. Also, don't say, oh, well, God causes everything to work together for good. Which is true. But if you say that to me when my one-day-old just died, I'm going to punch you in the face. It doesn't make people feel better. And I want you to see the truth of this. Because when Jesus goes to Mary and Martha, he doesn't say to them, well, because I love you, I waited 2 days. And he doesn't say to them, well, this is for your good, so I'm glad that I waited. He doesn't say that to them. He says those things to the disciples who are not the ones directly afflicted by the loss of Lazarus. So we got to clue into that. That the way we talk to people is very important. And when somebody is suffering in your life, this is what I want you to do. Give them a hug. Stand by them and be quiet. And just tell them, I am here for you, whatever you need, and say nothing else. Because nothing you can say will take the pain away. Now, I also want you to know this. This is something that you can tell people. That unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth where the God of that religion knows pain, has experienced pain, has experienced suffering, has experienced loss. You think the cross was painful? The physical agony on the cross must have been excruciating. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which I think is probably a far greater pain than the pain of the cross. Jesus knows betrayal. He knows loss of friendship. He knows painful physical suffering. He knows what it's like to be separated from the Father, which is, I think, the greatest pain on the face of the earth. So you don't have a God who's cold and calculating to pain. You have a God who knows pain. And when you're hurting, there's nothing I can tell you that's going to make you feel better, but I want you to know God knows what it's like to hurt, and he is there with you. So, last thing, how can I get the power to survive the pains of life? Well, when you see that Jesus endured the worst pain, the worst separation, the worst death, so that you could be with him, when that pierces your heart, when that moves you, understanding what he went through to bring you into his kingdom, that's when you can get the power to survive pain. And to the extent that you see his suffering for you is the extent to which I believe that you can experience more of God in your life and be moved to give him worship. If pain in your life is God's megaphone shouting for your attention, then I think the pain of the cross is a foghorn across all of time saying, come to me. Here's the thing about pain, though. It will not leave you as you are. It will change you. It'll either make you more human or it's going to make you less human. It will either take you all the way to greatness or all the way to pettiness. Pain is not a sign that Jesus has abandoned you. It's a sign that he loves you. And when you are in the most pain is when God is bending to you the most, saying, I'm here. Come to me. Call for me. Rely on our relationship. I've got you. Reach out. And so we go into our time of communion. We got communion elements set up on the back and the side over here and in the front here and on the side over there. And I want you to just kind of dwell and reflect on the communion elements as a symbol of the pain that Jesus endured to bring you in. They are a symbol of the work he's trying to do in your life to make you something glorious. Will you come to him today? Will you trust in him? Maybe some of you for the first time ever. Will you really, truly stop trying to run your own life and let him run your life? Call him in. Trust in him. Ask him in. Some of you just need a reminder. You can't run your own life. But he can. And he can do it far better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, which is challenging for us and difficult, hard to get our heads around. But as somebody that knows you and loves you, I know that you are working for my good and your glory. So use the circumstances in my life and the lives of the people here to make us into masterpieces and draw us close to you. In your name we pray. Amen.